Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is true and your word is good and your word is powerful. And Father, we pray that your word will be all of those things in us this morning. Father, help us to receive your word with faith. We pray that that faith will lead to understanding, and we pray that that faith and understanding will issue in joyful obedience to the truth that we discover here, and deeper love for who you are and gratitude for the King that you've sent us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the prayers that are recorded in the Bible, I have to say that the best known is the one in Matthew that we often call the Lord's Prayer. For many of us, it's a very familiar set of words. My daughters, Emma and Zoe, are 9 and 6, and they know the Lord's Prayer by heart. They stumble a little bit on one of the lines two-thirds of the way through, but otherwise they know it by heart because we include it regularly as part of our after-dinner family prayers. It's a very familiar prayer. There is, of course, a well-known problem with very familiar words, isn't there? What's the problem? All I hear up here is... You don't think about them. We can rattle off the words without even thinking about what they actually mean. And the first couple of lines of the Lord's Prayer are classic. For that, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you might know the old joke about the little boy who thought that was announcing that God's name is Harold. Harold be your name. My girls do not make that mistake, like, to be clear. They can recite the opening words. They can do that word perfectly. But it is touch and go whether they'll remember what hallowed actually means if I ask them to explain it. Children and adults can rattle off the words without actually thinking about what they mean. And I think that that can also be true of the next line in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking God to do something. Do we understand what we're actually asking for? What will it look like if God grants that request, your kingdom come? The story of 1 and 2 Samuel has been the story of the coming of God's kingdom. And as I've mentioned a bunch of times on the way through that story, David's kingship is like a model that helps us to understand the greater reality of Jesus' kingship. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we reach a situation where God's king David has been enthroned over God's people Israel, where he has received God's blessing, and we see David begin to reign as God's anointed king, as God's Messiah, God's Christ. And we see what it means for the kingdom of God to come. And as we do, we see patterns and we see principles that help us to understand what it means for the Son of David, the risen Jesus, what it means for him to rule as God's ultimate anointed one, God's final Messiah, God's everlasting Christ. We see things that help us to understand what it is that we're asking for when we pray, your kingdom come. What do we see in 2 Samuel 8? Well, firstly, and it's the first point on your outline, we see that when God's kingdom comes, God's king defeats those who make themselves his enemies. When God's kingdom comes, God's king defeats those who make themselves his enemies. And so in chapter 8, we get compressed into just a few paragraphs, a record of decades as it summarizes David's victories over all of Israel's enemies. And so in verse 1, we see David defeats and subdues the Philistines, these guys who we've been reading about all the way through, who've been attacking and harassing God's people ever since the beginning of 1 Samuel. The Philistines, all the way through, they have mocked God and they have insulted God and they have sought to dominate and to oppress God's people. But as king of God's people, David defeats and subdues the Philistines. And then look from verse 2. We see David also defeats the Moabites. The Moabites, they are among the oldest enemies that God's people have. When Israel first came up out of Egypt, Moab refused to give them safe passage. And the king of Moab, he tried to use sorcery to put a curse on the people of Israel. Moab has been hostile to Israel ever since. Israelite men got mixed up with Moabite women who led them into worshipping idols. From their very beginnings as a nation, Israel has faced two basically ever-present threats from Moab: threat of military hostility and the threat of being seduced into idolatry. From the beginning, Moab has threatened to destroy God's nation by both violence and spiritual corruption. But David conquers them, and then he delivers pretty serious judgment against them. Of those who survive the battle, 2/3 are executed. 1/3 are allowed to live and return to their homes as subjects of the Israelite king, and they're required to pay this tribute to him every year. And today, people come and they feel a bit, you know, David's acted harshly, David's acted inappropriately. Although, we were in the Iron Age, the fact that David let a third of the defeated troops live would actually have, we would have read that as pretty generous mercy. It's important to understand that the Moabites had consistently and persistently demonstrated themselves to be the enemies of God and his people. As a nation, they disdained God, and whenever they could, they had sought to oppress and rule over and exploit God's people. And they were also a nation that had been a powerful force corrupting the spiritual life of Israel and leading them away from faithfulness to the true and living God. Moab deserves destruction, and what they get is actually less than they deserve. When God's king goes to war, it's very important to understand that he isn't going to war against innocent bystanders. He's going to war against those who have made themselves hostile enemies to God and who are a threat to God's beloved people. It's also important to understand that when God's king goes to war in the Old Testament, he is foreshadowing the judgment that Christ will bring on the last day against everybody who has made themselves a hostile enemy of God or a threat to God's beloved people. At a dinner once, I sat next to a guy I got on with quite well, who was a very anti-Christian guy. And we hadn't been sitting there for very long, and this was his normal pattern, we hadn't been sitting there for very long before he started telling me all the things that were wrong with the Bible, and he had quite a long list. But he had a major theme. He had a long list, but he had a major theme. And his major theme was the violence done in God's name in the Old Testament. How could God let that happen? He kept saying. And I had to say to him, mate, that's exactly what you deserve if you make yourself an enemy of the living God and the corrupter of his people. And something worse, friend, is going to happen to you if you persist in your hostility to God and your attempts to turn people away from him. And it got a bit quieter after that over dinner. But it was true. And he needed to realise it. Friends, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to establish a world where he has gone to war with all ungodliness and evil and corruption, where he has gone to war with those things until he has removed them. We're asking him to establish a world where there are no assaults upon his glory and where there are no attacks on his people ever again. To do that, he must defeat those who don't want that world to exist. And on the day that Christ returns, he will. He will do it as certainly as David defeated the Philistines and the Moabites and then the Zoabites in verse 3 and the Arameans in verse 5 and the Edomites in verse 14. Through his king, back then, God defeated all of his enemies to the north, south, east and west. When God's kingdom is established, it is a kingdom that faces no threat from the outside. A kingdom that worries about no external enemies because they have all been utterly defeated by God's king. And not everybody here trusts him yet. And so I want to say, if you haven't embraced God's anointed king, if you haven't embraced Jesus, if you haven't been adopted as a member of his beloved people, part of the royal household, then you're one of those enemies. And you need to understand the hopelessness of that in the long term. You need to understand that. God's enemies will be defeated as surely as the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites were defeated. In fact, more surely, because the one doing the defeating is a perfect king. You need to not be the enemy of that king. You need to become a member of his beloved people. You do that by committing to him with trust and with allegiance, the way that Tau, king of Hamath, does in verse 9. And what does he receive? He receives mercy and peace from God's king. He's ready. God's king is ready to give his mercy and his peace. He'll give it to anybody who wants to stop being his enemy and become one of his people, become his friend. You need to understand that if you don't belong to him yet. That's not a good place to be in the long term. If you do belong to him, then you've got to see the urgency. You've got to see how urgent it is that we help the people who we know, the people who we love, but who are enemies of that great king. You've got to see how urgent it is that we help them to revise their situation and stop their rebellion against him. Their position is dangerous and it is hopeless and it needs to change. There is no future for anybody in being an enemy of God, and we need to help them see that. Most people don't understand the evil of their attitude, how evil it looks from God's perspective. Most people don't understand the danger that they place themselves in. Most people assume it's all going to work out okay for them in the end, but it really, really isn't. And you know, who's going to tell them if we don't? Who's going to tell them if we don't? When God's kingdom comes, God's king defeats those who make themselves his enemies. It's the first thing that this chapter teaches us about the coming of the kingdom of God. Second thing it teaches us, when God's kingdom comes, its focus is on honouring God. When the kingdom comes, the focus is on honouring God. And so we see, as David subdues all of Israel's enemies, what do? They start paying tribute, taxes, to David. And so we see that explicitly. You see verse 7, David takes the bronze shields from the officers of the Zobahite army. And then he takes more bronze from other cities in verse 8. And you read through it, he receives gold and silver and bronze from all the places that he defeats. And he receives fame, he receives honour for his victories. And so in verse 13, you see there, we're told that his military exploits made him famous. And as all that's described, if we remember anything about 1 Samuel at all, it's the sort of thing that could make us nervous. Why would it make us nervous? Because remember Saul. Remember Saul? You remember how he responded to his great military triumphs that God delivered through him? What did Saul do? He built a monument to himself. When God blessed Saul's military endeavours, it led him into arrogant hubris. How great a leader I am. What will happen with David as he achieves victory after victory? As these rivers of gold flow into his treasury. It's going to be the same story. Well, we see the answer in verse 11. Look at verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. We know that ultimately David's victories are the work of God's hand. We know it because we're told explicitly in verse 6, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And in case we're slow, we get it again identically in verse 14. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. We know that ultimately David's victories have all been the work of God's hand. We know that. And David knows it too. And so he dedicates all of his wealth that flows from the victories. He dedicates all of it to God. This king, he is perfectly happy to acknowledge his dependence on God. This king who receives tribute from all these other kings, he willingly acknowledges that he himself is servant of a far greater king. And he gives the credit and the honour for the glory of his kingdom. He gives it all to that greater divine king. As honour is paid to him, he honours God. It's so different from our human expectations about power and leadership. It's so different from our human experience of politics and leadership. It's so different from the way that power and politics and leadership work in our nation and in the nations that were around Israel. And back in the day, it's always been this way. People say that in politics, if you want to make it all the way to the top, you've got to have an ego the size of a planet. A sort of steel-hard arrogance is, you know, kind of a job requirement. I've read my, if you come to my house and you see my bookshelf, you know that I've read my share of political biographies. And so many of them expose this hungry instinct for self-promotion, this intolerance of sharing glory, this incapacity to give credit to others. It's kind of part of how leaders get to the top. But God's king is keenly aware of his dependence on God. He's focused on bringing glory to God and not to himself. He's committed to God's honour and not to his own honour. And again, this is the king that we are praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We want to be led by the king whose humble commitment to his heavenly Father led him all the way to the humiliation of the cross for the glory of his Father. We want to be led by a king whose humble dependence on his Father led him to say, "By myself I can do nothing." We're asking, when we pray, we're asking God to bring in a kingdom led by that King Jesus, because we want to be people humbly and dependently focused on God's glory. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to bring in this kingdom where his glory is the focus of everything. His glory, not ours. We're asking God to bring in this world that is all about him and not about us. We're praying for the day when his glory and his honour will be the thing that dominates our thinking, that dominates our hearts, instead of our own honour and glory. And people who pray for that day, people who pray for that day are going to be people who today, on this day, care more about what honours God than what's convenient to me. They're going to be people who crave God's good opinion and nobody else's. They're going to be people who find their satisfaction in having done God's will, God's way, rather than being praised by men. They're going to be people who are quick to thank God for every success that they have achieved in any sphere of life. People who are quick to praise God for the victories that they achieve in all the different aspects, the different facets of our life, at work, at home, in church, wherever. And they're going to be people who recognise that the success, the victories, the status, the wealth that they may have accumulated, that all of those things are ultimately the work of God's generous hand. And so they will devote the skills and the status and the wealth and the time that they have amassed, that have flowed their way, they will devote those things to the service of their God. When God's kingdom comes, God's king defeats those who make themselves his enemies, and when God's kingdom comes, its focus is on honouring God. And when God's kingdom comes, God's king delivers justice and righteousness for God's people. That's my third point. And you see it from verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And again, something's kind of remarkable here, given our usual experience, human experience of power and leadership. I don't know if you ever think about this. It's a bit depressing, really, when you do stop and think about it. But on the global scene, here in Australia, we enjoy one of the best systems of government around. We enjoy one of the best systems of government on this planet. but we've grown used to political leaders who feather their own nests and who do favours for their mates, which means that some people get stuff that other people can't. In New South Wales, we've been subject to the spectacle of the Obeid Robinson ICAC inquiry, the circus around all of that, and it leaves us disgusted but unsurprised. We consider it, I discovered in the last couple of weeks, coming back to read Australian newspapers again, we consider it a mild thing when politicians use public money to pay for attending an out-of-town wedding. At least they're not spending it on prostitutes and strippers, we go, because we've been there, haven't we? We are among the most justly governed people on the planet. The story of the dictator spreading corruption and amassing billions while exploiting a nation's peoples and resources, that is so common it is almost a modern history cliche. This is what happens when human beings gain power and position. This is the way it is. But God's king devotes himself to bringing justice and right to God's people. They weren't his subjects to be exploited for his own gain and profit. They were God's chosen people who he would bring God's justice and righteousness to. David was a fallen man like us, and he never did deliver perfect justice. And not long after we return to 2 Samuel next year, we're going to find David perpetrating a terrible, terrible act of horrible injustice. But here in 2 Samuel 8, here he is prefiguring Christ, who will deliver the perfect justice, who can deliver the perfect justice that we have no hope of experiencing in this world. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? "For they shall be satisfied." When? On the day of his return. Because on that day, this perfect king will deliver perfect justice. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for that day when this whole world will be governed by a king who is devoted to justice and righteousness and who is able to deliver justice and righteousness. When he is devoted to those things instead of his own self-glory and self-interest. We're praying for a day when we will live under a divine government where there is no corruption, no abuse of power, no double standards for the rich or the powerful or for the famous or the well-connected. And again, if we are people who pray for the coming of that day, then we've got to be people who seek justice and righteousness this day, today. In our own personal relationships, we've got to be people of justice and righteousness. We're not people who do what we can get away with or do whatever's to our advantage. We're people who do what is just, people who do what is right. We do it when it's convenient. We do it when it's inconvenient. We do it when there are people watching. We do it when there's nobody watching. We do it, we treat people on the basis of justice and what is right, not how we feel about them or what we think we can get out of them. This is how our personal relationships are to be if we are people who long for the day when Christ brings it perfectly. It's not just sort of here in our family and friends and at work. It's not just the people we're face to face with. Because we're enmeshed in a whole series of more abstract relationships that stretch around the world. And we need in those relationships to take that commitment to justice and righteousness with us, to take it with us when we do things like decide who we're going to vote for. We do things like decide what we're going to buy at the shops, how we're going to invest our money. Is it, you know, it's asking questions, is it just that the kid in Bangladesh who is Emma's age works in a sweatshop so that I only spend $3 to buy a t-shirt for my 9-year-old? Now, I actually think the answer to that particular question is not as straightforward as you might think, but if we're people who pray for a world governed with perfect justice and righteousness, we've got to be people who ask those sorts of questions, who care about those sorts of questions, rather than just sticking our head in the sand and pretending it's got nothing to do with us. But it does. In this chapter, David foreshadows for us what it means for God's kingdom to come, or something of what it means for God's kingdom to come. We are praying, when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, we are praying for the coming of God's king to defeat God's enemies, to focus us on God's honour, and to perfectly deliver God's justice and righteousness to us as God's people. Is that what we long for? Is that what we're actually praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Is that longing and that prayer, is that reflected in how we conduct ourselves while we wait for that great day when this prayer will meet its fulfillment? Let's pray. In fact, let's pray that prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Sorry, sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.